I'd like to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. This will be our last week this year looking at 2 Corinthians. We'll probably pick up the next bit next year, but we've been working through the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians together week by week. So today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 2. If you can keep it open there in front of you, that'd be great. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are greatly encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I'd boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Lord, this passage has riches for us, riches that are often unmined in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that through this word, through your word, you would shape us, change us, mold us, humble us. I pray that you would show us and teach us the joy and the sorrow of repentance this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm just of an age, just on that border before mobile phones were readily available to teenagers. I remember the first time I got a mobile phone right at the end of high school. For those of you who are a little younger, we had to do things a little bit different back then. We had a particular way of doing things. You would develop feelings for a particular person, and you would get a piece of paper and a pen. These were implements that you could use to write with. And you would write a note that went something like this: "Dear Susie, I think you are hot. Would you like to be my girlfriend?" And then you'd write, what you do is you draw a little tick box, yes, or a little tick box for no. Now, it was a bit complicated. What you would then have to do is you would have to find a trusted, hopefully reliable friend who also did not have feelings for Susie, important. They would then deliver the note to Susie, right, and then they would bring it back. Now, I'm assuming now that all this is just done with a text message with like a heart emoji and a question mark. I don't know. But things were different back then, okay? Things were different. This is how we used to do it. That time between your friend taking the note off and bringing it back. Man, that was a time that was fraught with anxiety and hope. It was a time of sorrow and joy. You wondered, have I made an idiot of myself? What if she says no? What if she says yes? Yeah, it was quite a time to be alive. In the passage today, Paul is returning to something he's talking about in chapter 2. He's away from the Corinthians. He's been ministering in other places. And in his absence, there have been two issues for the church at Corinth. Firstly, false teachers have come in. They're undermining his ministry and they're preaching a different message than what Paul preached. The second issue is there's been issues of sin in the congregation that have not been dealt with. Now, sometime between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul has written them what he calls a tearful letter, a letter of sorrow, urging them to address the sin that is working out in their congregation. And he's urging them to remain faithful to what he has taught them to do. He sends Titus all the way across the Mediterranean to deliver this letter, and he has been anxiously waiting to hear what the results are of this letter. There's a chair down here if you need one. In this passage, you can hear the affection that Paul has for them. You can hear that he loves these people. Have a look at verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. You can hear that he loves them. You can hear that he cares about them. You can hear that he is affected by their relationship with them. And the good news is that when Titus does come back, when he finally does meet up with Titus, Titus brings the great news that the Corinthians have responded to the letter. They did do the hard thing of addressing the sin in their church, and they did renew their commitment to Paul and to his message. Consider that in verse 5. Verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Now, this is a cause of great joy for Paul. He's been waiting in anxiety, and finally he gets the news back. Now, notice that the big issue here is how they respond to Paul. Have a look at verse 12. Even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Now, to be clear, this isn't about some kind of power struggle between Paul and those false teachers. It's not about Paul's ego. It's not even so much about Paul's feelings of their affection for him and what he feels about what they feel about him. How they respond to his letter is really about the authority of the gospel and whether they are their willingness to obey it or not. The question is, will they accept Paul's authority as an apostle? Will they trust in the message that he has taught them? Or will they reject his authority and accept the authority of the false apostles and trust in the message that they are teaching? If they reject Paul and reject his authority, they are saying that the message he brought them doesn't really come from God. We need to understand, Titus is bringing them a letter with a really tough message. It is requiring them to do the painful thing of correcting someone and addressing sin in their church community. The gospel Paul preached and the message in the letter is a message of sin and repentance, forgiveness and salvation. He is trying to give them strong medicine, and that is a hard thing to do. That is hard. It is even harder when there are false teachers with an easier, nicer, more palatable and attractive message that are sitting on the sidelines offering a placebo instead. You can understand why Paul was anxious, and you can understand why Paul was so relieved when Titus comes back and says they did respond. That's the background to this passage. For the rest of our time, I want to look at that strong medicine that is found in these words. We're going to talk about repentance. Now, that's not a popular topic. It's not something we talk about a lot, but it is vital. It is vital for a healthy Christian faith. Last week, I was having a draining health problem. Just not a big thing, but just something that was kind of day after day, health thing that was getting me down. I went to see a doctor, and among other things, the doctor prescribed this particular supplement he thought would help me. So on the way out at reception, I bought a jar of this stuff. 4 days later, I was still feeling really terrible, just off. Just not feeling good. And so anyway, I went back to the doctor and he was really concerned for me that there didn't seem to be any improvement. Like, after all the stuff we'd done last time, nothing really seemed to make a difference. So he sat me down and we talked about my sleep, we talked about my diet, we talked about my stress levels. We talked about some of the things that he thought might just kind of help me with this issue. And then he said, amongst them, you know, a good start would be to take this supplement. Hang on a second, didn't you buy a jar of that on your way out the other day? And I was like, yep, no, I did get some of that stuff. I haven't actually taken it yet. And he's like, all right, he was very helpful. Matt, you got to take the jar off. You got to take the lid off the jar. That's the first thing, you got to take the lid off. Have you ever wondered why our spiritual lives are often so lethargic, so anemic, why our holiness is often so shallow, or our spiritual vitality is so thin, or why our witness to Jesus is so ineffective, why there seems to be a lack of transformation in our lives? I think, amongst other things, it is that we do not have a regular, honest, prayerful look at the sin in our lives and repent of it. It's tough medicine. But without taking the lid off, we don't actually receive the transformation that God works in our lives. Now, we could now talk about all the reasons why repentance has sort of dropped out of common practice in our time, the different societal factors, all of that stuff. I'm not going to do that today. It would be worth thinking about. But I do want to do this. Through this sermon, I'm going to read some quotes that are from previous centuries, a couple of hundred years ago. And as I read them, you are probably going to find that these words don't just sound alien, like the words are a bit archaic. You'll probably find that they kind of feel alien. And I hope that as I read these old words, they awaken a hunger in you for something that's been missing. Let me read you some old words. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he's a guilty sinner. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he's content with false or imperfect remedies. Pardon the gendered language, it was from a couple of hundred years ago, but I think you see the point. Something deep and counterintuitive we need to grasp in order to find joy and transformation in the Christian life, and that is that God leads us to sorrow and conviction of sin so that we repent from our sins. This chapter is one of the clearest and deepest explanations of repentance that we find in the Bible. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. Flick back there to verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Paul is saying that he is full of joy because the Corinthians were made sorry by his letter. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? Why would he be happy that they are sad? Why would he be happy and have joy that they are full of sorrow? Because his letter showed them the seriousness of their sin and it led them to repent. Paul says this was God's intention. God intended for them to be sorrowful in order to lead them to repentance. Why? Because it's only in recognizing sin and repenting from it that we can receive freedom and forgiveness and joy and salvation. Now let's be clear here. Paul is not saying that all sorrow is good and godly sorrow. He says that quite clearly. Have a look at verse 10. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow just brings death. Paul says that worldly sorrow actually makes us worse. It leads to death. There are plenty of people who feel bad when they sin and their conscience is telling them they're in their wrong. Heaps of people feel bad about that. There are plenty of people that feel bad when the consequences of their sin catch up with them. There are plenty of people that feel bad when they suffer loss or discomfort or even punishment for their sin. There are plenty of people that feel bad when they're confronted with their sin and they feel some kind of sorrow. But that is kind of sorrow that leads to resentment and bitterness and hardness of heart. None of that is godly sorrow that leads to repentance or transformation. It's not being sad or sorrowful in and of itself. Have a think about the ways that we normally deal with the sorrow that comes from our sin. When we start to feel bad about our own behavior, our own hearts, how do we normally deal with it? We distract ourselves until the bad feelings go away. And we live in an age of perpetual distraction. Or we try to justify our actions somehow and make out that somehow that was okay. Or we try to minimize our sin and just say it's not really a big deal. Or we just try to flat out deny it. I'm sure I've shared this story before. Once I was meeting with another Christian, a lovely guy. We hadn't seen each other in a long while. He's a really lovely guy. And I was sharing about this area of my character that was weighing me down. I was sharing with him something that I was struggling with. Now, this guy's a nice guy. He's an encouraging guy. He is a lovely guy. And he wanted to make me feel better. And so he started saying things like this: "Don't worry, Matt. You probably aren't really that bad. It probably really isn't as bad as you think. Don't worry, Matt. I guarantee there are other people that are way worse than you, Matt. The thing that you do is nowhere near as bad as what other people do. Don't worry about it, Matt. You're just under a lot of stress. You're just under a lot of pressure right now. You're tired. Just, you know, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, Matt." You see what he's doing? He's trying to make me feel better, but he's feeding me all the lines that I could use to justify myself, minimize my sin, deny that it really was a sin, say that it was not a problem. And eventually I just had to stop and I said to him, "Look, I know you're trying to make me feel better and I really appreciate that. I know you're trying to encourage me, but this area is actually sin. It is real grief to me, and this is something that I actually need to acknowledge and repent of." And we know there's nothing transforming in itself about sorrow. The power is when God uses sorrow to bring us to repentance. That's where real spiritual power and change is. Listen to what a real, genuine, transforming repentance looks like. Listen to verse 11. This is what Paul says. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, not eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." You see what it looks like? What repentance looks like? Real acknowledgement leading to earnest and active change, an eagerness to do whatever one can to make things right and do whatever one can to go forward without that sin. That kind of person doesn't justify their sin. They don't minimize their sin. They don't deny their sin. They look at it fair in the face without making any excuses for it. And they confess it. And they do whatever they can to get rid of it. And that's why Paul's happy about the Corinthians. Not because he made them sad. Because when they read his letter, the Spirit convicted of their sin. And that sorrow led them to repentance and change. It showed that the power of the Spirit and the message of the gospel was at work in their hearts, at work in their lives, at work in their church community. He loved them so much that he actually cared about their salvation. And he knew that a moment of pain and sorrow here and now that leads to repentance would lead in an eternity of joy and freedom. A moment of pain and sorrow here and now that leads to repentance was going to mean an eternity of joy and forgiveness and freedom. You know, I said earlier that the gospel was a message of sin, repentance, forgiveness, and salvation. It's in the cross of Jesus that we both see both our great need for repentance and our great remedy for sin. When we look at the suffering and the agony and the sacrifice and the death of Jesus for us, it humbles us, or it ought to. It shows us the weight and the seriousness of our sin. How grievous it is. Listen to these old words. Surely that man must be in an unhealthy state of soul who can think of all that Jesus suffered and yet cling to those sins for which that suffering was undergone. It was sin that wove the crown of thorns. It was sin that pierced our Lord's hands and feet and side. It was sin that brought him to Gethsemane and Calvary, to the cross and to the grave. Cold must our hearts be if we do not hate sin and labor to get rid of it. If the perfect, holy Son of God needed to go through all the agony and suffering of the cross and death because of my sin, how dare I try to minimize it or deny it or justify it or ignore it? How dare I? Now, it may well be that the Spirit is showing you areas of sin and failing and weakness that you need to repent of. I want to encourage you to feel the sorrow of it. Don't look away. Just look at it. Feel the sorrow of it. Think about the extent of suffering that it caused to Jesus. Think about the offense that it is to cling to it and to hold on to it. And let that sorrow bring you to repentance. Earnestly, eagerly, prayerfully, confess it to God and put it behind you. The cross leads us to sorrow and repentance, but it is also the doorway to forgiveness and freedom. It is the gateway to joy. Because Jesus died for our sin, we are forgiven and free. Listen again to some old words. How deeply thankful we ought to be for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. There is a remedy revealed for man's need, as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not to be afraid to look at sin, to study its nature and origin and power and extent and vileness. If we only look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, though sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Know this, Jesus' death on the cross was enough for your sin to be forgiven. It was enough for your sin to be forgiven. His sacrifice was enough to cleanse you from the stain, to cover the failing, to remove the shame. He did what he did on the cross because he loved you. And he wanted you to be forgiven and free. You can only be free of sin when we carry it to the cross and when we let Jesus take it for us. The cross shows us the weight of our sin, but it also removes our sin and gives us medicine for our souls. We're not into wallowing as the people of God. We're not into wallowing in self-pity. It isn't about trying to make ourselves depressed. It is about finding freedom. Look again at that first part of verse 10. Verse 10, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness? Sorry, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and it leaves no regret. It leaves no regret. Do you want to be free of regret? I do. Let the sorrow lead you to repentance and let the cross be that source of freedom and forgiveness that you need. That is where you're going to find a life with no regrets. The great joy for Paul, the great joy for Titus, ultimately the great joy for the Corinthians was they repented of their sin and they found freedom in Jesus. Look at verse 13, the last part of this passage. By all of this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I'd boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was so true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And this affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you're all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I'm glad that I can have complete confidence in you. It isn't so much that they obeyed Titus and trembled before him. It's that they obeyed God. They walked in obedience to God and they had an attitude of fear and trembling before God that meant that they responded in repentance and found freedom and forgiveness. It was a sign that God was working in them to bring both conviction and freedom in Jesus. And this is the life that we are called to as well. Paul wrote this to another church in the book of Philippians, straight after a magnificent reflection on Jesus' death and resurrection. He says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do you believe that? God is at work in us to bring about his transformation through sorrow to repentance, through repentance to salvation. He works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's the Christian life. And I pray that we'd be willing to take that tough medicine. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We usually pray to finish. And again, I'm going to lead us in a prayer with some old words. And again, they may feel strange. I just hope that they can lead you through sorrow to repentance and onto forgiveness and freedom. Would you pray with me? I'm going to read a prayer that was written a couple of hundred years ago. Eternal Father, thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my insensate folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from thee is to lose all good. I've seen the purity and beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls, yet I daily violate and condemn its precepts. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers, yet I choose devices and desires to my own heart hurt, imperiously resent, grieve, and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of the saving cross. May it be so. Amen.